And I was warning people earlier that my sermon's a little lengthier than usual. Thanks, Phil. He said that's fine. Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22. We're going to look this morning at verses 6 through 23. Enemies of the cross and enemies of the message of the cross, of the message of reconciliation through Christ's cross, abound. Sometimes they come in the form of what Todd was talking about earlier, liberalism. There's this tendency, you see, in humanity to just slip and slide away. Sometimes it comes, though, in outright hostility. But enemies of the message of Christ and Christ himself have abounded through the centuries. And it was certainly the case in the theological darkness of the Middle Ages, out of which the Protestant Reformation took place. And the preeminent figure in the rise of the Reformation was, of course, Martin Luther. Luther's focus on the Scripture alone, its total trustworthiness, and the teaching of the Scripture that justification before God comes through faith alone. These teachings of Luther that he saw in the Scriptures as he opened them up, as he proclaimed them and wrote them, well, they drew the ire of the Roman Church. The devil was mightily at work to keep truth under wraps as Luther stood trial. And he was ordered to recant his teachings. But he refused. He famously said, "My conscience is held captive to the Word of God." Our text this morning reiterates that there is no safer place to be than with our consciences held captive by the Word of God and God Himself. And so let's stand together as we take notice of what the Lord says this morning in His unbreakable, completely dependable Word. 1 Samuel 22, beginning with verse 6. "Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you, every one of you, fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day.' Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.' Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I inquired of God for him? No, Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. Let's pray. Lord God, today we come to this text and we gladly, confidently acknowledge and assert to ourselves and before one another, this is the Word of God. And through the historian who recorded these words, you have preserved for us certain truths, certain facts of history that took place that we need to know about, that say something about who you are, and it says something about your word, and it says something about how we ought to respond. And so I pray, God, today that as we unpack what we've just read, explain it, and exhort the proper applications that come from it, that your name will be lifted high, that your people will be encouraged, that those who are not among your people now, Lord, would desire to be like this priest who fled to David, that they would flee to Jesus. And that those whose hearts are hardened against God, who may hear, that they would be warned, that they might turn from their wickedness, turn from their hostility, turn from their hatred before eternally it is too late. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's really only two headings that sum up the text before us this morning. One of them is slaughter, and the other is safety. Many were slaughtered, one was saved. But the focus of our study needs to be on the one who is responsible for the slaughter and the one who is responsible for the safety. Saul is the prince of darkness, grim here. In the semblance of power, he sanctions the slaughter of the innocent multitude, while David, in the semblance of weakness, provides safety for the one who seeks refuge with him. We'll begin, as the text does, with this heading of slaughter. The bulk of the passage provides a number of details about the slaughter of the priests of the Lord and how it came about. Doeg, the Edomite, performed the deed, but the person responsible for the slaughter is King Saul. He is the one that sanctioned it. He's the one that gave the order, and he's the one that gave the approval. The sixth verse of chapter 22 here places us at the scene of a gathering of the servants of Saul around their king. Under the tamarisk tree on a high place, sits the son of Kish. His is a familiar pose. His spear is in his hand. Power and royal authority are what are being put upon display. It is a scene that Saul is desperate to preserve. However, the appearance of power here begins to lose integrity as the text moves forward. The power of Saul is unraveling. He is full of pride, but gives off the stench of resentment and insecurity, of paranoia and even self-pity, as a victim, though he is the king. You can sense Saul's desperation as he charges with conspiracy the men of his inner circle gathered around him, his king's cabinet of officials. They did not tell him when his son Jonathan made a covenant with the son of Jesse. He asks them if they think that David will bring them as much prestige and prosperity as he has. Saul bemoans that no one feels sorry for him. That David, he says, is lying in wait against him. Which we know, what is David doing? He's fleeing off to the caves. He's fleeing here, he's fleeing there. Saul is angry and he's furious that his own courtiers have, it would seem, committed treason by withholding critical intelligence from him. They had no useful reply to make in their defense, or there is none recorded here in the text. However, there was a man there who saw the opportunity to make some political points with Saul. He is Doeg the Edomite. He is the Edomite, which is to say he is a descendant of Esau. He does not hail from Israel. He is not a Jew. He does not possess zeal for the nation of Israel. He does not possess zeal for God or for righteousness. Expediency is the name of the game for Doeg. Maybe he can rise in power here. While the servants of Saul are being accused of complicity with David because of their silence, Doeg knows something he can share that will certainly keep him from the appearance of conspiracy. So he reports, "I know somebody who helped David. I was there when David came to Nob. He sought help from Ahimelech the priest and he got it. The son of Ahitub inquired of the Lord for David and supplied him with provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath." At last, to Saul's delight, someone is divulging the intelligence he needed to quash any rebellion. The priests are in on this thing too. So Saul sends for Ahimelech and all his father's house. The whole house of the priests make their way from Nob to Gibeah to come before the king. And Saul accuses Ahimelech of conspiring with David to help him as he flees from Saul, to equip him as he lies in wait for Saul. These charges were not accurate. Help David? Well, yes. Ahimelech admits that he gave provisions to David and inquired of the Lord for him. And this wasn't the first time only, but he's done it on a number of other occasions. After all, no servant is more faithful to Saul than David. He is the king's son-in-law and captain over his bodyguard, for crying out loud, and honored in the house of Saul. Why should he not help David? But this is not, therefore, a conspiracy against Saul. Ahimelech was not aware that there was trouble that would cause him to need to try to hinder David instead of help David. But this is all Saul needs to hear. He is inflamed with fury. The details to him now are irrelevant. He has been looking for someone to put some blame on and to exact his anger upon and hostility. He suppresses the truth by an unrighteous hate for David, a desire for revenge, and a God-defying determination to hold together a rapidly unraveling dynasty. The king passed sentence upon the son of Ahitub and all his father's house. All of these priests. We need to take note. If there's one thing we get from this first portion of this text, it's the words that Saul spoke to the priest. You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. In the context, these words are those of a man overcome with evil hatred. In effect, Saul targets God himself in the persons of the priests who minister before the Lord in the tabernacle. Saul's servants realize this. This proposed action here by Saul is reprehensible. Hence, those who've served around Saul now refused to join him in this ghastly, devilish determination. They knew the charges were false, and they knew the sentence was unjust, and beyond that, brutal and ghastly. Saul's order to strike down the priests went unheeded by his servants. So Saul turned to Doeg, the outsider. You perform the deed. And he did. He slaughtered 85 priests that day right there. But that was not the end. For he went to Nob and he did to the priests' families and land what Saul was supposed to have done to the enemies of God, the Amalekites. And what Saul would not do at the direction of God to the enemies of God, he now does in Israel to his own people and the priests of God. The priests, their wives, their children, their infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. This he did. Because he opposed God, he opposed the Word of God, and he opposed the Anointed One of God, the Messiah, the little Messiah, who is now the Anointed, which means Anointed One, which is David in this context. This is slaughter. Ghastly, a bloodbath of horror. These events were not enacted in war. They were carried out in opposition to justice and in opposition to divine sanction. God was not on board with this. These acts opposed God in every way. Doeg the Edomite was a bloodthirsty butcher who sought political gain through his act of sickening brutality. But what he did was authorized by the King of Israel. The shepherd who should have been protecting the sheep of Yahweh's pasture has now become its chief enemy. Such ghastly actions of brutality and death, unfortunately, are not rare throughout history. We've been reminded of that by Todd, Nazis. We're reminded of that in terms of what's going on in our world today. Wanton murder must have been one of the hallmarks, even going back to the earliest days of history. For when the flood came, God sent the flood to purge the world and begin again with Noah. When Noah got off of the ark, one of the first things God did with Noah is to give him the mandate for capital punishment. That if man sheds the blood of man who's made in the image of God by man's blood, that man shall be, his blood shall be shed. Because human beings are made in the image of God. And murder and killing of human life is particularly reprehensible to God because it strikes out at the one whose image humans bear. Human beings are God's visible representatives on the earth. And to strike out at a human is to strike out at God. Well, our generation would like to think that we've come beyond the uncivilized days of the past. We would like to shudder at this butcher named Doeg, accomplice to Saul, as though this type of thing doesn't happen in the 21st century. But it does. In the city of Milwaukee alone, in 2022, police say that 214 human beings were murdered. And of course, no act so declares the cheapness with which we regard human life than the murder of unborn children, unborn human beings. It is unjust, ghastly, devilish, and selfish. Abortion is a butcher's bloodbath. It was suggested to me this week that I watch a video called The Procedure, even to consider showing it this morning, which I would not do because I could hardly stomach watching it myself. And I didn't think it would set the tone for worshiping God, but it does reveal the reality brutally, graphically, and truly of many abortions. I mean, all of them take life, but in the second trimester, it's particularly ghastly. Not to say it's any more wrong, but it's just more ghastly to look and think about how babies are being torn limb from limb in the place that they should have been their safest. And perhaps it would do you well, if you need to have your refresher on the ghastliness of abortion, to take a look at that video on YouTube. All you have to do is type in The Procedure. As I said, I couldn't bear it to watch it at times, but it renewed my sense of just how despicable and callous and destructive are these acts of baby murder. Our generation has not come to a better place than previous generations. And there can be no doubt, just because you do something in the darkness or behind closed doors doesn't change that you're doing it. Just because you're a doctor that wears, look, a white coat doesn't make what you do pretty. There can be no doubt that baby murderers are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And there can be no doubt that we sometimes don't raise our voices like we should, or that we don't take actions that we could. And we need to be reminded of our own responsibility in the midst of such horror. The motives for such killing are similar to those of Saul. Selfishness, pride, self-preservation. A worldwide movement wants to see abortion all over the globe become common. And it's not just about so-called rights, although that's the big thing that we hear, rights, rights, even though we could argue there's more important rights here. It's not just the rights of a mother. And a right to what? Kill? Every human being is owed the opportunity to the best of human's ability to be born and to live. But this worldwide movement to see abortion all over the world is also about controlling population. There is a fear that engulfs the hearts of many. It's got, you can see this same fear of Saul losing his grip on his kingship. There's this fear among many that this world is going to become overpopulated, and what are we going to do when that happens? And so the solution is, we've got to get abortion worldwide, because people are going to be sexually involved with one another, and they're going to have babies, and babies need to be killed so that we who are alive can continue to live. We live because we kill. That's Saul's approach here. I'm going to keep this throne. God has rejected me. That doesn't matter. I'm hanging on. And I'm going to kill anybody who tries to take it away from me. What selfishness, what pride, what hostility to what God Himself has spoken. This is ghastly. It is a punch to the gut of God Himself that His image bearers are assaulted in this way. Every time we look upon a human being, no matter their age, no matter their condition, we are looking on a divine image bearer. And we should treat image bearers of God with dignity because of who they represent. Now, back to Saul and Doeg. We must notice here that what took place through these wicked villains is nevertheless a fulfillment of the word spoken by God. I need to take you back in time 40 years or so before this event of the slaughter to the days of Eli the priest. He is the one to whom Hannah brought her son Samuel and presented him to serve with Samuel there in the Lord's tabernacle, Eli. Now, Eli tolerated blasphemous and unfaithful desecrating of the priestly ministry by his sons. It involved the eating of the meat that was offered on the altar. It involved the women who came to the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 2 tells that God then sent a man to Eli, informing him that the hand of the Lord was coming against his entire house, his descendants. Eli, the man of God, told Eli that he would be the last of his father's descendants to die at an old age. All others would die young and be killed by the sword of men. One would escape, only to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. This is in 1 Samuel 2. One would escape, to weep his eyes out, and to grieve his heart. Well, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died soon after at the hands of the Philistines. That's when the Ark of the Lord was captured by the Philistines. And now some 40 or 50 years later, the rest of Eli's house, save one, is completely wiped out by the evil of Saul and Doeg. It is as God had spoken. Now, God is not the author of the evil committed by Saul and Doeg. Saul and Doeg, of their own determination, brought death and destruction to the 85 priests and their families and their village. But it was permitted by the Lord. It was known by the Lord, and in His ordaining will, it was ordained by the Lord. Their actions fulfilled the word that He spoke. And it was a word of judgment that He had spoken. And here this text illustrates with clarity an important truth. It is one that bolsters the faith and resolve of the people of God. The truth is that even at their worst, when God's enemies oppose the kingdom of God, they can do no more than fulfill His purpose and the word that He has spoken. That's something we need to remember. The enemies of God, even at their worst, when they oppose the kingdom of God, can do no more than fulfill God's purpose and the word that God has spoken. The enemies of God may be fueled by extreme hate, by pure selfishness and bloodthirsty hostility. Their only goal is to strike against God and His people and interfere with His purpose and exalt themselves. This is devilish, right? This is the devil. This is what he does, and this is what those do who follow with him. But they can never do anything other than fall right into the role predetermined for them by God's decree. God had informed Eli of this outcome as a consequence of the evil that he tolerated at the tabernacle. Saul and Doeg are fully responsible for their horrid wickedness. But try as they might, they cannot thwart the power and plan and counsel of the Lord. Even the worst of the enemies of God can only prove the veracity, the trustworthiness of God's Word. They can only ultimately carry out His will of decree. And the preeminent example is the cross. The cross of Christ. The wicked and bloodthirsty Jews were crying out for His crucifixion. Their hearts were filled with animosity and self-will. Yet while standing against the Son of God, they fulfilled the will of God for which Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is not the will of man being done. Well, it was the will of man and the will of God being done. Because those who took Jesus to the cross did exactly what they wanted to do. But Peter preached this truth on the day of Pentecost. He said to the people listening, the Jews, he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The cross was not an unforeseen triumph of the power of men that God somehow had to overcome. It was God's plan all along. And it was carried out by those who hate and defied Him. This type of occurrence doesn't merely happen from time to time. Now and then, it is always true that the wicked who in their hearts defy God will never thwart the plan and word and work of God in the least. Dale Davis, author of a commentary on 1 Samuel that I like a whole lot, he writes this: "There is no way that Yahweh's enemies can gain the edge. He has them completely outclassed. If they knew what they were doing, they would kick themselves." End of quote. Though culpable, as they act in hostility against the Lord and His law, they will always and only accomplish God's will. Knowing this truth, we know this truth. It's important for us as God's people. It will embolden God's people that we may endure with resolve of steel the most trying of times. It doesn't keep us from sorrow or sadness or from grief or pain, but knowing that God's opponents who threaten His people will always only fulfill God's word assures us of ultimate victory in Him. It tells us that all the threats and all the murder and the breathing out and the acting out of hostility can't circumvent God's plan. Now, we see the certainty of God's word being carried out as it regards judgment here. There may have seemed to be a delay, especially when you think of the word spoken by the man of God who came to Eli and said, "Every one of your descendants but one is going to die a young man by the sword." Years pass. Year 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40. Oh, do y'all remember what that man of God said to grandfather Eli? Well, maybe God has reconsidered. Maybe He's not going to do this after all. Maybe He forgot. Like you used to hope when your parents threatened to pull out the belt when you got home. And all the way home, you were saying, "Please let them forget. Please let them forget." And you got home and there was a moment's pause or two and nothing was said. And I remember some times like that. "Ross! No, please." Well, the point here is this. The delay doesn't mean that God forgets. There may have seemed to be a delay because of the years that intervened after the man of God visited Eli, but there was no actual delay. God saw that His word was fulfilled. As with judgment, we should be certain God will keep not only His warnings of judgment, but God keeps His promises as well, His promises for good. So we look at His warnings of judgment and see them come to pass. We should think how this encourages us that in like manner, God will do the good things that He has promised to do, and He will do it in His time. The overriding promise which Christians are looking for today is the return of Jesus. Yes, we belong to that, what the world sees as insane group who actually truly believes that the Jesus who walked on this earth, was crucified, buried, and rose again, is going to come back to this earth. Literally, really, truly, visibly, gloriously, breaking through the sky to call His own to Himself. The world we live in concerns itself with running out of fossil fuel, overpopulation, the sun ceasing to shine. But our main concern for the future is not a worry, but a hope. We need to be reminded that apparent delay is not a failure on God's part. He doesn't forget. He is not slow. His waiting until He comes is a sign, the Bible says, of patience. Many will give up and say it's not going to happen, but let us bear in mind that God doesn't forget. He is not slow. His purposes will be accomplished. He is deliberate, and He knows what He's doing. It's been planned from eternity past. Don't sleep on God's warnings, and do not fail at the same time to hold fast to His glorious and wonderful promises. Now, one of the reasons to hold fast to the promises of the Lord is because our faith in Him will be put to the test, one way or the other. The people of God will experience hatred from the enemies of God. Here in this text, Saul has assumed the position of an antichrist. I'm not saying he's the antichrist with a capital A, but a little. John, 1 John talks about many antichrists. Antichrist is anything that opposes Messiah. And Saul was opposing Messiah here. Saul was opposing David. And those of us who join with Messiah will be opposed by those who are against Messiah. Saul's heart is set against God and against His purposes and against His Messiah, and it is quite graphic in that he launches this holocaust against the priests, the special servants of the Lord. They serve the nation as representatives before God. And now Saul has decimated them as though they were God's enemies. His worst enemies, like the Amalekites. Now, the resistance of Saul's personal cabinet to get involved shows us that they themselves wouldn't even think of doing what Saul authorized Doeg to do. And Saul was sitting there with his spear. And you know what Saul does with that spear when he gets upset. Now, when we survey the biblical landscape, we find that hatred and hostility toward the people of God is not an anomaly. We can go all the way back to Cain, how he murdered Abel. Then there's Pharaoh, Balak and Balaam, Jezebel, Haman, just to name a few. And the New Testament witnesses the hostility of both Jew and Gentile against the spread of the gospel that goes as it goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Jesus warned His disciples that if people hated Him, they will hate His followers as well. We will experience hostility from God's enemies during this time on earth, when it is the nature of humankind that every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil. Continually, there will be hostility. There will be antichrists. They will hate the truth. They will despise the gospel. They will abhor Christ's people. And Christ's people will be subject to the flames of that animosity. Christ's people need to be prepared. You and me, you and I, we need to be prepared. We need to hold on, ready to be despised, but also ready not to be deceived by the appearance of their strength. Here is Saul sitting on that hill as though he's got all this power. And he does evil. Here's David running for his life, and I want you to see something. At this point, we need to turn to look away from the reality of slaughter to the hope of safety. And the safety is found with the one who has the weakest appearance. Looking down in 1 Samuel 22 to verse 20, we are told that one of the sons of Ahimelech escaped the sword. According to the word of the Lord. The priest's name, Abiathar. Wisely, he knew where to go. He fled after David and related to him the massacre that Saul and Doeg the Edomite had inflicted upon the priests of the Lord. David now sees the consequences of his deceit. Remember a few weeks back when we looked at the deceit of David, and I said you're going to see some consequences of his deceit? Here they are. And David owns the consequences of his deceit when he went to Ahimelech and didn't tell him he was running from Saul. Told him he was on a mission, a secret mission from Saul. Now he owns his part in precipitating the deaths of Abiathar's family. David then takes Abiathar under his wing. We need to mark well, as surely as we mark well the words of Saul to Ahimelech, "You shall surely die." We need to mark well the words of David to Abiathar when he came to him for help. He said, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping." Horrifying and gut-wrenching were the words and actions of the Antichrist and his henchmen, Saul. But sweet and assuring are the words that flow from the mouth and heart of David here. These are words of welcome and comfort. Think about it. Stay with me. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. I can hear Jesus say, "Abide with me. Abide in the vine. Stay with me and you will bear fruit." But here comes a grieving and fearful priest. He is not a warrior, not a soldier. Everyone in his family tree is now dead. Where can he turn? He flees to David. And David has plenty of concerns of his own. He is the anointed one. He's the coming king, and he is trying to preserve his own life. But he doesn't turn the priest away. "I am too busy. Too much to do. Too many people to look out for. I can't have somebody else joining me who's not ready to fight." That's not what he said. He doesn't turn the priest away. He says, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid." You know, you all seem to appreciate my grandkid stories. And so I got one for you today. Haven't talked near as much about my little Rebecca. She's adventurous and independent. And if you saw her at the end of church the last time you were here, you might have said, "Yeah, she is," because she was pushing that little baby cart around while everybody's pulling up the chairs like nobody's business. But when she first got here that Sunday, it was evident that she was a little on the fearful side. She doesn't usually see this many people at her church, and these were all strangers. And she clung to Melissa. Clinging was her comfort. "I'm safe with you." And when grandparents have their grandchildren cling, what do? We wrap those arms around and squeeze and say, "Honey, you are safe with me." You want them to know they are safe. You have them in your arms, and you aren't going to let anything harm them. They have no reason to fear. Well, it takes my mind to Jesus as He welcomed little children into His arms to bless them. So He takes to His heart all who will flee to Him. He would have us be assured that we are welcome in His care. And we have no need for fear if we stay with Him. We need to keep our minds fixed on Him because He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on Him because he trusts in Him. Listen, there is reason to fear if you haven't come to Christ. The devil in his own sin, in our own sin, cries out for our destruction. But there is one to whom we can flee for peace, for rest, for reconciliation with God, for protection. It is Jesus. And He says, stay with me. Have no fear. David's words are also words of communion or sharing. He shares a common enemy here. It's the sharing of a common enemy. David says, the one who is seeking my life is the one who's seeking your life. You stay with me and I'll take them for you, is the implication. With me, you will be in safekeeping together. There's this picture even here of unity. You stay with me, remain with me, my enemy, your enemy, I'm taking care of it. What a powerful depiction of the gospel this is. David depicts for us the Lord Jesus Christ in clear pictures. His enemy, Jesus' enemy, the hostility of the world, it came against him in full force. The flesh that motivated the hostility of the enemy and the devil himself. His enemies are our enemies. The enemy to fulfilling Jesus' purpose is our sin also. That's our enemy. Our enemy is His enemy. These are enemies that we can never defeat. On our own, our sin demands the justice of eternal punishment. But if we will come to Christ and stay with Christ, we will be safe. We will be safe from the judgment of God, but we will also be safe from the world that has set itself against God and against His Christ. The world raises, that's not to say we won't have pain, we won't have suffering, we won't have death. That's to say even when we die, we're still His. And then when we die, we are welcomed into His presence. If we stay with Him, if by faith we embrace Him. The prophecy against the house of Eli came as God's expression of rejection of the wicked sons of Eli and Eli's failure to deal with them appropriately. The fulfillment here in this text is a testimony that the word of the Lord will certainly come to pass. Right before the eyes of Saul and David, and even before our very own eyes, we observe God declaring that just as His rejection of the priestly house of Eli was indomitable, so would be His rejection of Saul as king. God's fulfillment of His word against the house of Eli declares that His word concerning Saul and His word concerning David would also come to pass. For that matter, it tells us that His word concerning the Christ would come to pass. And it did, and His word yet to be fulfilled concerning Christ will come to pass. In the darkest of days, God is working to fulfill His promises, working to fulfill His word. And you can trust it absolutely today, no matter how dark the days become. That's a much needed dose of comfort and assurance for the believer. And we should be able to say with Martin Luther, my conscience, therefore, is held captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe to do anything else. But to hold fast is complete safety. Meanwhile, this text is also the occasion for serious warning of grave danger for those who reject and disbelieve what God has said. Those who would flee to Christ enjoy the assurance of being eternally safe with Him, but those who refuse to come to Him need to receive the warning that God's threats of eternal punishment for the wicked are not idle attempts at manipulation. They are genuine warnings to be meted out in accord with the holy justice of God. With Martin Luther, those who take Christ as our refuge can sing these words that he wrote. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age, the same. And He will win the battle.
Amen.
Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Father and our God, thank You that we can come to You today with full and absolute confidence in You, in Your Word, in Your Messiah, in Your promises. May those in our midst today who don't have the hope of believing in Jesus take seriously Your threats of judgment. And may they flee to Christ. Lord, would You give them a heart to believe in Him so they would run to Him and be safe. Help us, Lord, who believe every day to bear in heart and mind the safety that is ours in Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.